Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, will you please open them up to Acts chapter 15? We are going to be looking at the entire second missionary journey today, which is a huge section. There's no way we're going to be able to read it in its entirety or plumb the depth of it. So what we're going to do this morning is, as we look through this, we're going to stop specifically at the stops that Paul makes and look and see what he says there. There's so many things in this text. This week, as I was studying, I realized that I could easily spend 10 weeks talking about the second missionary journey, and I would love to do that. But today we're going to look at it as kind of an overview and see the grand narrative of it. And what we see in this text, and what we see in all of these missionary journeys, remember we saw the first missionary journey 2 weeks ago, is that each journey has had its own set of challenges and its own set of events, but each one has the one underlying theme to that just cannot be missed if you're paying attention. And so I want to remind you back to the first missionary journey in chapter 13, when it says that those men were there in the church, and that the Holy Spirit spoke and said, set aside Paul and Barnabas for the work that I've called them to. And it was very clear from the start of the journey that it was set apart as a journey by the Holy Spirit for these men to go on. They didn't have plans to go on this journey. They didn't have plans to end up in Lystra and Derbe and Iconium, but God sent them. And so we look at the second missionary journey, and I hope that you're not surprised to find that the same thing happens. It doesn't happen in the same exact way, but what we see is that God is leading and directing his people to get them where he wants them. And I don't think you can get any clearer vision from this text than that. It's just as evident in this second text. And so what I want you to see, if you were to think back to Luke, remember we went through Luke and now we're going through Acts and we're getting close to the end here. And do you remember the key verse in Luke, what it was? It's in the account with Zacchaeus, chapter 19, verse 10. That Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. I think that's the key passage. I think that's the overlying theme of the book of Luke specifically, that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And what that means in Luke is that Jesus came and he did his work. He did his work. It is finished. He did his work of securing salvation for people. But we get to Acts, and then what happens? Jesus ascends into heaven, and we say, how is this Christ going to seek and save the lost? How's that going to happen? How's that going to be secured? And so very quickly in Acts, we come to verse 8 in chapter 1, and it says, you will be my witnesses. And you're going to go to Jerusalem, and to Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And we ask, well, how are they going to know where to go? How are they going to know who to look for? Christ says in John, doesn't he, that he has sheep that are not of this fold, speaking of the Jewish fold, and he's going to go and he's going to save them too. How are these men that he's set aside to be witnesses, how are they going to know who to go proclaim this gospel message to? This is good, isn't it? We don't have to worry about them figuring out where to go. Christ sends them. And that's what we see in these missionary journeys, is that Christ raises up these men and he sets them aside for the work of missions, and he sends them, and they end up exactly where they're supposed to end up. And so the encouragement for you this morning, because this mission is not over. I don't take it to mean in the end of the book of Acts that church history itself is the 67th book of the Bible. I don't buy into that narrative. But I think what Acts is telling us is that this mission hasn't been accomplished because Christ has not returned yet, has he? And so we as his people need to understand that Christ, through us, is seeking and saving the lost through the sharing of his gospel. And so I want to encourage you with that this morning, that wherever you find yourself this morning and whatever situation you're in, Whether you're where you want to be or whether you're not where you want to be, Christ has you exactly where he wants you to be for the purpose of spreading his gospel to his people. That's what he's doing through us today. So if you will pray with me and we'll dive into this text. Father, I thank you that you are a God who is sovereign. You are a God who knows your people. You are a God who specifically sets aside people for the work of missions abroad. And each and every believer that has ever existed, you have given them the same gospel. The same gospel that saved Paul, the same gospel that saved Barnabas, is the same gospel that saved us. The word hasn't changed. The message hasn't changed. Father, you get your word to your people. How amazing is that, that you get your word to your people? That you specifically have in mind those who need to hear the gospel and you get it to them. There's nothing that can stop that. And you tell us even that your word does not return void, that it accomplishes everything it sets out to do. That's the God we worship, Father. We thank you that you're not like the gods in Athens, made of stone and unable to do anything. You're not like the God of the Philippian jailer who was not able to break open doors and break shackles and chains on hands, Father. You're the God who's in control of everything. And you are the God who specifically sent your Son to save people like us. Like we just sang, I once was lost. My goodness. Father, you sought and found us through the work of your Son, by the gospel transforming people's lives and sending them out as missionaries. Father, we thank you for them. Father, be glorified this morning as we look at this second missionary journey of Paul. May you be glorified. May we be encouraged. May we be challenged to spread this word ourselves. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're not gonna start reading here until we get into the Philippian jail, about halfway through chapter 16. But look here, starting, we ended last week at the Jerusalem Council in verse 35 of chapter 15. So if you have your Bibles open in chapter 15, look here at the first verse in verse 36. This is where I want to start. This is kind of the onus. This is the burden on Paul. They've had the Jerusalem Council where they discussed if something needed to be added to the gospel. They decided no, nothing needed to be added to the gospel. In fact, if we add something to the gospel, it is obliterated. There is no more gospel. And so they went back up to the Antioch church north of Jerusalem to start spreading this letter that they had written in Jerusalem. And so they've been there for some time. And then it says here in verse 36, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, here's what he wants to do. This is his idea for the second missionary journey. Let us return and visit brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. This is what Paul initially wanted to do. He wanted to go back in the path that they went the first time. And he wanted to see how these churches are doing that he'd planted. And think about that for a moment. Think about what they had been through in some of these churches. This would be the third time that he visited southern Galatia, the churches of Lystra and Iconium and Derbe, up on kind of the northern part of the water there. This was a hostile place. Paul had been stoned nearly to death. And he planted a church there and he'd raised up elders and he left. He went and he preached a little bit and he came back just to see how they were doing and strengthen them. Remember in chapter 14 and encouraging them that through many trials and tribulations, they must enter the kingdom of God. And then they came back to Antioch. And Paul's thinking, these people are left in this hostile environment. I was there for just a little while and they stoned me to death and I got to leave. But these people, these elders, these churches reside here. They're going to need some encouragement. That's where I want to go. I want to go back to them and encourage them in the gospel. And so that's the initial burden or the initial onus in wanting to go to these churches. That's the idea. And so Paul says that to Barnabas, and so they're trying to decide who they're going to bring with them now. And Barnabas says, let's bring John Mark with us. He's mentioned just briefly in the beginning of the first missionary journey, and it says that he left them. It doesn't say why he left them or anything like that. It just says that he left them. I believe it was on Cyprus at the very early to the start of the first missionary journey. But Paul says here to Barnabas, we can't take John Mark with us because he deserted us last time and I can't trust him. And so I'm not bringing him with me. He's an unreliable guy. And so Barnabas and Paul have this spat and this disagreement, and they end up going their separate ways. Barnabas goes to Cyprus, where Barnabas is from. And he actually goes back to these churches. You can tell that Barnabas has a burden for his own people in Cyprus. And that's where he takes John Mark. And Paul heads up with Silas up the coast through Tarsus back to the southern Galatian churches. Now, I said there was about 10 or so messages we can have in this missionary journey. Here's one right here, isn't there? Reconciliation and church splits and differences of opinion and philosophy of ministry and how to do things. There's lots to be said here. What I want you to see is the conclusion to this story, because it's not a good beginning. It's not a good look here, is it? It's not a good thing. And I don't think it's put here for us to think it's a good thing. But by the time you get to the end of Paul's life, he's in prison and he's writing his letter to his friend Timothy, the second letter. In that at the very last chapter, he's sitting there and he's telling Timothy a couple of things that he needs. And he says, this guy's deserted me. This guy's deserted me. All these people have gone out. Even Luke, he's kind of doing his own thing right now. It's cold. Can you bring me my coat? And oh, by the way, bring me John Mark, because he's very useful to me in the ministry. And so there's a reconciliation that happens that's very good and very good to go through. We don't have time for that today, though. So Barnabas and John Mark go to Cyprus. Paul heads up north with Silas, and he meets this guy, Timothy, that he ends up writing two letters to. And Timothy's actually from these churches that he'd planted in southern Galatia. Isn't that incredible? Timothy actually came out of these churches in this hostile environment where Paul had initially preached the gospel, and they said, this must be Zeus, this must be Hermes. That's where Timothy had come out of. And we see in that is that Paul faithfully planting churches and preaching the word and raising up elders had started to produce churches who were producing other men to go about the work. And that's what we believe here, isn't it? That's what we believe from 2 Timothy chapter 2. Be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, that you may be able to teach others also and train up faithful men who will be able to train up others also. That's exactly what Paul had done with Timothy, and that's what Timothy continued to do. And so we see that as Paul gets to these churches, that he finds churches that are being faithful to the gospel. And that's good news. We've been through the book of Galatians, haven't we, a couple years ago. Paul wrote Galatians to these churches not long before he went up to encourage them again. And that was not an encouraging letter, was it? These men who'd come from Judea preaching this false gospel that something needed to be added to the gospel, they'd already gotten to southern Galatia. And there's reports that the people in southern Galatia were starting to believe this false gospel. And so Paul writes this letter to them. And now he's going to them. And what does he find there? He finds a man named Timothy who the church has faithfully raised up. I think it's just a beautiful picture of what the gospel does in being able to transform people's lives and churches in areas where they are placed, hostile or otherwise. So that's what happens there. And so they take Timothy, and here's where we see that it's the direction of the Holy Spirit and to get them where they're going. Because from southern Galatia, Paul and Silas decide we're going to head directly southwest. We're going to go to the port city here, Ephesus. We're going to go to the center of the universe, practically, in Asia Minor. This is where all the commerce happens. This is going to be the most impactful place that we can get to. This is where if we spread the gospel here, there are people coming from all over the world. They're going to hear it and be able to go out and spread the gospel to their country. So we're going this way to Ephesus. It says as they're going there, the Holy Spirit stops them. You can't go that way. Okay. Well, that kind of ruins that plan. If you don't want us to go southwest, then perhaps we'll go northeast toward Bithynia. Maybe we'll head toward Asia and what is now Russia and China in this area. That we'll go that way. If you don't want us to go this way, we'll go that way. It says the Spirit of Jesus stopped them. Well, what are we going to do now? See, I don't think when Paul and Silas set out, first of all, that they even thought that Barnabas wouldn't be with them. Or that they would be heading in this direction. But he has this dream, and there's a man, a Macedonian, and he's standing there, and he says, come to us, we need to hear the gospel. And Paul just realizes that it's clear that the Spirit of the risen Christ wants his gospel message taken this direction. And so Paul and Silas head to Macedonia, which is Greece, and they go to preach the gospel there. And that's the reason that the gospel even came to this area, is because the Lord himself stopped them from going anywhere else. This is the direction I want you to go. And even before we get to this text here where they're in the Philippian jail, I think it's pretty clear, isn't it, that Paul's not in charge of this mission. See, Paul has a pretty good way of looking at things. When Paul gets thrown in jail, he doesn't see it as a hindrance to his mission. He stays up all night with all the prisoners singing hymns. He sees where he is as his mission field. That's what I want us to see today. And so they head over, they go over into Macedonia, and they go to Philippi, and Paul shares the gospel with this lady named Lydia, and she gets saved. Lady who would not have heard the gospel otherwise. Think about that. And then there's this other account where there's this girl who's possessed by a demon, and these two men own her as a slave, and the demon tells people's fortunes, and that's how they make their money. It's a pretty funny account. The girl just following them around and annoying them, and Paul gets annoyed and casts the demons out and says, stop annoying me. And then the men can't make any money anymore because she can't tell their fortune anymore, and so the men get them arrested. And so that's where we find ourselves here in chapter 16, verse 25, as Paul and Silas are sitting in a Philippian jail. And so if you'll think of this, this is pretty much like you setting out to go home this afternoon, and the next thing you know is you're sitting in jail in Maine. How did I get there? I have no idea. It wasn't in my plan. I was planning on going home and making lunch, but this is where I ended up. That's just about how far away they are here. So let's read in chapter 16, verse 25. Look at this. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police saying, let those men go. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. That's the woman who'd gotten saved previously. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Now, we all know verse 31, don't we? What must I do to be saved? In verse 30, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. I think it's one of the best and most clearest explanations, and clearest and most concise explanations of the gospel in Acts. What must I do to be saved? believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you look at what's going on in the context here with this Philippian jailer, there's more simply than just what must I do to inherit eternal life type of question. Think about what this jailer had just seen. He'd just seen men who were arrested and chained to each other on the walls in the middle of the night, an earthquake splitting walls and doors and actually breaking handcuffs off of these people. That's not a God you want to mess around with. His God had never done that before. In fact, he knew at least a little bit of Paul's story probably, because he knew that he wasn't a Macedonian. He wasn't from Greece. And so here he is, a Roman citizen in Greece, in prison, in Philippi, in the middle of the night. And his God is breaking him out of jail. So when the Philippian jailer says, "What must I do to be saved?" he's not necessarily saying, "What must I do so that I can inherit eternal life?" type of question. He's saying, if this God is powerful enough and cares enough about you to do this, what in the world is he going to do to me? That's where that question comes from. There's some fear in that question. What must I do to be saved? And Paul takes that as Paul always, I love Paul. You read in Corinthians the way that he can take anything and get to the gospel. Someone says, let your answer be yes. All our yes is in Christ. That's Paul. Okay, so this guy says, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He's not coming after you with a vengeance. He will save you. He will adopt you as one of his family. He will set you in the heavenlies with Christ and shower you with the blessings of creation. Oh man, that's a much better message than what must I do so that I don't have to endure death by this God, isn't it? That's where the question comes from. And in fact, isn't that the question that we want people to get to when we share the gospel with them? Isn't that the question that we hopefully have all come to, where we ask the question, what must I do to be saved? With the hint of fear in it too. Because when you come to the conclusion that this God is eternal and his wrath is strong, that he hates sin, that I am a sinner, that I stand condemned before him, there should be a hint of fear in that, shouldn't there? Perhaps much more than a hint of fear. We all want to come to this conclusion. And so as we look at this, that Paul and Silas were taken all the way from Antioch, all the way up the coast, all the way through Galatia, up across the water into Philippi, sitting in a jail. You have to realize that this Philippian jailer was set aside by God for salvation. This Philippian jailer it wasn't just happened that he just happened to be in the way. God specifically brought these men to him so that he could be saved. And there's a verse here. We'll get there in a minute when we get to Corinth. We're not even close yet. But this is what God is doing. He's taking his people and he's bringing his word to him. And see, this mission wasn't put together by human coercion, was it? There's no way that we can read into the text here that somehow Paul had manipulated things so that he could get to this jailer. There's no human coercion. There's no fancy smoke or mirrors or pyramid schemes involved or any of this. God placed them exactly where he wanted them. They shared the gospel. There's power in this word, isn't there? There's power in this word. So anyway, they're released. When the men realize that they're Roman citizens, now they're scared. Because if you do something to a Roman citizen without cause, you will find the state coming down on you. There's protection for Roman citizens. In fact, that's why countries didn't mind being taken over by Rome so much, because all of the citizens would get so many benefits from becoming a Roman. So they're scared when they find out that they're Romans. They let them go and they head down just a couple miles down the road to Amphipolis and Apollonia and then to Thessalonica. And at Thessalonica, we have a book, don't we? Two books, Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd. Paul stayed there probably about 2 weeks. He probably didn't stay much longer than 2 weeks. Maybe a month, maybe 2 months, but probably about 2 weeks long that he was in Thessalonica. And he was run out because it was a hostile place. And he finds when he's there, there's false teachers. They're teaching these people that the Christ had already returned and they've missed the boat. And so Paul quickly writes this book of Thessalonians to them, saying, no, don't believe that. It's a false gospel. But he finds a hostile environment there in Thessalonians, but he finds believers and people who are saved through this gospel, and they move on down to Berea, where they find a much more welcoming place. This is verses 10 through 15 here. But as soon as they get to Berea and they find this more welcoming environment, guess what happens? The hostile Thessalonians come down to Berea to do the same thing. Now, if you're Paul, if you're thinking in Paul's mind, he'd been in his first missionary journey and he'd been preaching the gospel, remember, up in Lystra and Iconium, and things had gotten pretty hostile. And so he moved on and he found a welcoming people, and then some Jews had come down, and that's when he'd gotten stoned. He's having some flashbacks here, probably, don't you think? In Berea, I would be. But anyway, he's preaching to them, and when they find these hostile people from Thessalonica coming, they send them down the coast to Athens. They said, this is kind of a whirlwind, isn't it? I mean, think about what Paul's going through. There's no planning in this. I'm not saying plans are bad. Plans are good. But Paul was not going through what he had planned to go through. If you had told Paul, you're going to be in Athens in a couple of months, he would have said, what on earth are you talking about? I'm going this way. No, you're going this way. This is where the Christ wants you to be, because there are people there. And so he ends up in Athens, and Athens is probably a place that we know a little bit about. It was the center of art and culture and food. This is where the Olympics were first. This was kind of the center of the Greco-Roman world on this side of the coast. This is where people would worship just about anything, usually their own intellects. And people would come and they would just want to talk about things. They would just debate things. And so Paul ends up in this place. And what do we expect that Paul would be doing here? Yeah, if you found yourself in Paris next week, what are you going to be doing? I'm going to get a nice hotel room, and I'm going to go check out the cuisine, and we're going to go sightseeing. That's not what Paul's doing. We find him in the market square debating with the philosophers and preaching Jesus. See, that's why we have to go back again to Luke 19:10 and Acts 1:8, that Jesus is going to seek and save the lost. How is he going to do it? How is he going to get his word to his people? See, this is encouraging. If you are in Christ this morning, it should be encouraging that the God of this universe is going to get his word to you. That is encouraging. And what we find is that the seeking of the lost is accomplished solely through the preaching of the word. Paul didn't come making animal balloons or anything like that. He went in the market square and he preached the word. And people got saved. And so we sit here today and we say, what am I supposed to do? What does my mission look like? Have you asked that question? I know some of you who ask that question, word for word, ask that question. What am I supposed to do? What does my mission look like? Or this, I'm not where I want to be. I'm not where I want to be. See, the point, what we see in here is not to get where you want to be. You turn on the TV, you turn on Oprah, you turn on something like that, and they'll say, dream big and you can accomplish all you've ever desired. Isn't that what you hear? Isn't that the message? That's garbage. Your mission field is exactly where you are, or exactly wherever you end up. And the word you speak in whatever situation you are in is the same. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. See, that's it. It's simple, isn't it? We just, as we've seen throughout Acts, we have the wrong mindset. We're not thinking the grand scheme of things. We're not thinking of the God who controls the cosmos. We're thinking things like, my Frappuccino is empty and I'm upset now. That's what I'm thinking. Not a Frappuccino. Those are gross. I like just black coffee. But that's what I'm thinking, right? I need to refill this, but I don't have a microwave to heat up my coffee, and now I'm grumpy, and who's this guy next to me that I don't want to talk to? Here's Paul sitting in a Philippian jail. Here's Paul finding himself beaten, or here's Paul in Thessalonica running out down in Berea, and now he's sent down to Athens. What is he doing? He's preaching the word because that's what he knows is going to save people. And so look at this in verse 22 of chapter 17. This is a great story. Paul here is in Athens. He's in the center of this culture. This is the place where people just love to debate for debating's sake. They even set up large amphitheaters and said, come to us, stand here in the middle, we'll give you a microphone and you just tell us something. We'll see if it sounds good or not. Minus the microphone, of course. But that's what they would do. And just tell us. And so that's Paul here. He walks into this place, the Areopagus, this stadium. And he says, if you're going to give me a platform to talk about something, I know what I'm going to talk about. And look at verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along, I observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with an inscription to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. This is what I love about Paul. He goes wherever he goes, he uses different tactics, but he always gets to the gospel. See, we're always contextualizing, aren't we? I'm contextualizing right now. You don't know that I'm contextualizing because I'm in your context. But what language am I speaking in right now? I'm speaking in English. That's contextualizing to an English audience. I have my shirt tucked in. Why do I have my shirt tucked in? Well, because we're Americans and we think it's good and a better look if you're on stage to have your shirt tucked in or to have shiny shoes and a belt on. That's contextualizing. That's what Paul's doing here. I give you illustrations and pictures that you understand. See, but the message is still the same. It's the carrier for how we get to the message. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And see, so here Paul, I love Paul because he's all, you can tell what his mind is always thinking. How can I get the gospel across to these people? It's a good mindset to have, isn't it? That's what he's always thinking. He walks into this place and he sees temples and he sees statues and he sees all of these people debating in the square here. And he says, how can I get to the gospel? He walked into a place that just loved to hear new things and debate them. It was essentially like Facebook or Twitter, but in real life. That's what he was walking into. And so he sees this statue called the Unknown God because these people are so concerned that they might have missed something that they set up a statue and say, this is the just in case we forgot one God. And we'll worship it too. And so Paul walks in and he very quickly just kind of shatters everything that they believe. I mean, look at what he says to them. He says, God who made the world and everything in it, that already kind of blew half of the gods out of the water right there because no God was able to make everything and everything in it. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in temples made by man. Well, there goes the priests and the temples that are surrounding him. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Well, there goes the whole priesthood in these areas. Since he himself gives life to all mankind and breath and everything, you mean even the pagan nations, the barbarians that surround us? Yes, even them. He's God of them too. And then he says he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. And he says, where is it? In verse 30, look at this. This is, I think, probably the ultimate blow to these people who worship their intellect, who love to just think and debate. The times of ignorance God overlooked. All of this nonsense that you have set up, all of this nonsense that you worship, everything that you think here is good, and all of this, it's all coming out of the times of ignorance. Because you guys don't know any better, and so I'm here to tell you about this unknown God who is above all of this nonsense, who's Lord of heaven and earth. In fact, and look what he says about him. He's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. Okay, that's okay. By a man whom he's appointed. Who is this man? Of this, he's given us assurance by raising him from the dead. That's the tipping point right there. You can call us ignorant. You can say the barbarians are people like us. You can say that our priests are worthless, that our statues and idols are worthless. But you raise somebody. He raised somebody from the dead, and he's going to judge the world. We've been around for a while. We've seen lots of dead people, and none of them have ever come back. This is ridiculous. That's the tipping point. But look, he goes through all of this, and he gets to the crucifixion and the resurrection, doesn't he? That's where he's going. That's where he has to get to. That this is the Lord Jesus Christ that you must believe in to be saved. The one who died to absorb the wrath of this God of the universe. Because you're a sinner. And you need salvation. And it's good news because he's been raised from the dead. He's the one who's going to judge the living and the dead. And in fact, his judging, because you believe in him, he has absorbed the wrath of God. He will judge you as clean. But they can't accept that. Some do, some mock, but others said, we'll hear you about this again. There are men here in Athens, the center of the world here, Dionysius and Damaris, who are saved. These people would have never heard the gospel otherwise. You see what God is doing in this? This isn't Paul's mission. God is getting his word to his people. And so from Athens, he skips right pretty much next door to Corinth. And I think the second missionary journey, I think Corinth is the ultimate place where God was taking Paul. I think that's the ultimate destination. All of this stuff was purposeful on the way of getting there and preaching the gospel and setting up churches and getting people saved. But I think Corinth is where he was going. I don't know if you've read Corinthians recently. They're big books, New Testament size. For the New Testament, they're big books, but they're not happy books, are they? Corinth was the most debased place in the world. In my biblical introduction class, we were looking at just kind of the archaeological findings in Corinth. The archaeological findings in Corinth are so bad that I can't even share some of them up here because they're just so raunchy. I mean, Corinth made Las Vegas look like child's play, amateur hour. Las Vegas, they don't know what they're doing there. We'll go to Corinth and we'll show you. I mean, remember in the book of Corinthians, Paul had to write to the church to say, it is not okay that you are letting this man have an adulterous relationship with his mother-in-law. We'd sit back and go, what in the world? In Corinthian church, they're going, I don't know what's wrong with this. That's how far down and debased the Corinthian church was. And so I want you to think about this for a minute. Because this is exactly where the risen Christ wanted to get his word. Was Corinth. You ever think about that? He wasn't sending it to the people who had been morally okay and upright, and I think these people have done enough to deserve to hear this word. These people are good and healthy, they just need to add a little bit, like the Judaizers were saying, just add circumcision and they'll be fine. No, let's send them to Corinth. Those people need to hear the gospel. Why? Look at this. As we read this, I want you to see this specifically here. When God speaks to Paul, you'll see it. We're going to start in verse 6 of chapter 18. And just listen to what God says to Paul when Paul is ready to leave Corinth. Starting in verse 6. When they opposed him and reviled him, Paul's ready to leave Corinth, okay? Paul is so done with these people that he's ready to leave Corinth. Verse 6, when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." He's talking to the Jews in the synagogue there at Corinth. Tells you something about them. "And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, a ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision," look at this, "do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you or harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. That's a good verse, isn't it? It's an encouraging verse. I have people in Corinth that I'm going to save. And I need you to keep preaching this gospel, because when my sheep hear my voice, they'll come running and be saved, and they need to hear it. This is why you are here, Paul. And I want you to think about this for a moment, because Paul was not a man to back down very easily, was he? We've seen him in a couple of spats here with Barnabas, or in Galatians with Peter over the gospel. Over what the nature of the gospel is. Paul had taken stones to the face to the point of death up in southern Galatia. And the next day he got up and he went to Derby and he preached the same gospel. And so when you could take that man and put him in a context where he goes, "I cannot do this anymore. I am done. I am leaving." That's what I want you to see about Corinth here. This is a tough place. Paul's ready to go. There's some people getting saved, but he's ready to go. And one night in a vision, the Lord says to him, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack or harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." Do you see that? Keep preaching my gospel, because I have people in this city that are mine, and I'm going to save them. His word does not return void. I mean, just think about this. Do you think that it was not without a purpose that Paul ended up in this location? Do you think that God just manipulated events so that he could hopefully get Paul to this place? No, he took him and he plucked him out of Antioch and he put him right here. He said, "Preach my gospel here." Why? Because there's people who need to hear it. And they're going to get saved, and they're my people. Bring this to us for a moment. How many of you have lost a job through no fault of your own? You had plans, you were going to save up this much money and you were going to move over here and you're going to be able to be in this context and be with these people and do this over here, but then life happened and you lost your job and now you're stuck here for a little while. You know, how many people, I just can't live in this area anymore, it's too expensive, so I had to move over here, and now I'm surrounded by a bunch of these people that I won't talk to, I don't want to be around, they bother me. I mean, do you think that was without a purpose? Are we so arrogant to think that we are able to make plans and direct our own paths? I am, I'll let you know, I am arrogant enough to believe that. It's not true. But is that what we believe? That I am right here, right now. I am not supposed to be here. These people around me are just annoying. They bother me. I don't want to talk to them. I wish they would go away. I have no idea why I'm here. I wish I could get over there instead. I made plans, but they're not working out. Some of you are smiling because you know that's you. That's me. Jesus told us that he came to seek and to save the lost, and that he was going to do it by sending people out as witnesses. See, Acts 1:8, what does he say? He doesn't say, you might be my witnesses. He doesn't say, if you will accept this mission, and then the cassette tape exploding and all that stuff. He says, you will be my witnesses. Believer, I'm going to save you, and then you will be my witness. I'm going to put you where I want you, and you will be my witness. Why? Because it's not about you. There are Corinthians who are in debauchery, who are my people, who I'm going to adopt, and I'm going to sit them in the heavenlies with Christ, and I'm going to do it through you. That's what's going on here. You are where you are for a purpose. You are where you are because the word is to be shown through you, so that these people might someday be raised with Christ. We're arrogant, aren't we? My goodness. I don't want to be here right now. Who do you think you are? Oh, man. I love that. I just read that chapter in Job 38 a couple of nights ago. Job and Eliphaz and all of those guys. I don't remember their names right now. They say, this is happening to you because you did some wrong stuff. And even though he starts out saying, you're a righteous man, totally twisting his own words there. And they go chapter after chapter after chapter. And then you find out there's this young guy named Elihu who's been sitting there the whole time. And he says, I think it's 32. He says, I have been sitting by listening to you fools talk for so long. And I've been quiet because I'm young and you're going to think I'm stupid. But you clearly have no idea what you're talking about. So let me defend God for a moment. And then he just tells him about the greatness of God. And then verse 38, out of a cloud, the Lord speaks. Who are you, O man? Gird up your loins. Fight me like a man. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? My goodness. I don't even think you'd be able to stand up when that happened. Your knees would be shaking so bad. See, so when you're driving down the road and you're headed somewhere and you get a flat tire, because this is life, this is reality, isn't it? What are you going to think? That nail was there without purpose? No, believer. It wasn't there without purpose. You are Christ's witness set in the world that Christ is using to seek and to save the lost. This isn't a hindrance to missions and evangelism. Have you heard that before? If you believe in a sovereign God, then you must not believe in missions and evangelism. No, this isn't a hindrance to missions and evangelism. This is exactly how God gets his people to the lost. This is what he does. This is the vehicle he uses, his divine sovereignty in taking people where he wants them to go so that his people specifically can hear the gospel. God has a reason. And so tell it. Tell the word. Preach the gospel. Do it. You know what he's going to do? He's going to save his people. He's going to bring his people to himself. Preach Christ and watch God get the glory. Amen. Amen. Let's have the ushers come forward and we will take this communion where we remember what Christ has done on our behalf. And isn't this incredible? This is how this started. We can sit here as people confident in the fact that wherever God sends us, he has a purpose in us being able to bring the gospel to the lost. And he did it first, accomplishing it through the death, burial, and resurrection of his son. And we can sit here today and remember that gloriously. Not as something that we need to add to or something that we need to figure out, but something that if we believe in the risen Christ, he will save us and use us for his purposes and his glory. That is good news. Amen. So let me pray. The ushers will pass out the elements here. You can take them at your leisure and we will continue singing and worshiping. We pray. Father, I thank you that you are a God who saves. You're a God who saves through the preached word. We don't have to concern ourselves whether we're using enough flowery language or whether we sound smart enough or Or perhaps whether we sound just dumb enough to get across because some of these people just can't get it. Father, we don't have to worry about that. Your word doesn't return void. Your gospel goes out and it saves people. It saves people like me who are arrogant enough to think that I get to decide what I want to do, when I'm going to do it, where I'm going to go, and when I'm going to be there. You take us, you put us where you want us, and you save your people through your word, Father. May we not be a people who keep our mouths closed. What a sad story that would be. The Father moves heaven and earth to bring his word to his people, but we won't speak. Father, use us as instruments. Save your people. Bring glory to yourself by exalting the risen Christ in hearts that are hard, Father. We thank you for the privilege of being able to take part in this grand project. Father, we look forward to the day in Revelation 5 where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess from every nation, tribe, and tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we will sing, "Holy, holy, holy is our triune God." Father, may you put that anticipation of that event in our hearts now as we continue singing and worshiping, Father. We thank you. Be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.